You know, it's interesting. I did a service in Mexico years ago, and I walked up with all my notes, and I thought, okay, I know this service. And God said, throw those notes away, and I threw them away. And it was one of those messages about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what that looks like. And it was about 15 minutes long. And then God said, make an offer for them to stay inside the church and pray until they've sought me and their heart is connected with me. And then I asked everybody when they got done if they would just walk outside quietly and let those remain. About an hour and a half later, we had to break that thing up. And it was glorious. It was glorious. There were people in there just connecting with God in such a powerful way. And when we left there, you could tell people were changed. And I tell you, man, that we can never underestimate what it means to just come before God and be still. He says, be still and know that I am God. That has nothing to do with my message today. But it's what God would like to say. I hope you'll hang on to that. Okay, you're going to need that because now we're getting into Zephaniah, and that's not as encouraging sometimes. We're in Zephaniah 2, verse 3. And after coming off of Easter, Zephaniah is a great place to jump back into as you've been with us in the study or maybe just coming for the first time. I feel like I need to kind of set the stage again because we took a little pause for Easter. And I'll tell you, Zephaniah is not commonly the book that you teach when you're looking for a church growth campaign. I mentioned that before too. It's dealing with some difficult stuff, but there is some great treasure in here for us because it's going to deal with the reality of life and some of the difficulties that this life brings, but it also deals with God's remedy to be hidden in that time or to be brought over the top of those calamities and the difficulties that will come through God's judgment of sin. And so when we get into this, I want you to know that there are some parts that are kind of heavy. But there is some great encouragement that God has for us. And we're going to hang out in one verse today. We're going to cover a massive amount of ground. We're going to do chapter 2, verse 3. And I got a lot of other scriptures we'll throw in there for you too. And they'll appear up on the TV if you haven't been here before. Zephaniah, to start the stage again here, was the last of what we called the pre-exilic prophets. And you say, great, what does that mean? Well, it means pre-exile, before the exile, before God was going to use the Babylonian nation, to these heathen nations, to judge his people, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so it's before their captivity or their exile. So he was going to be that last one that was going to be making a decree for them to repent before God issued his decree of judgment to come on Judah. That decree, in the near sense, was referring to the Babylonians when they would come in. But we're going to see that there's also a far picture of that decree of the judgment of God. And we're going to get into that as we go a little bit further here. We also discussed that sin was taking place in that land at that time. God didn't arbitrarily pour out his judgment. He had good reason to do it. And we talked about the sin that's been going on. They were offering their children, both on the cast iron skillet arms of Moloch, and they were, as we find from the Bible, they were burying their children alive in the walls of their houses to get their house blessed. I mean, they were into some nasty stuff. And they were engaged in every act of immorality that you can imagine. They were celebrating it. They were steeped to the top of their heads at this particular time in Judah's history. And they were using people for their own personal gain or pleasure. It was a mess in the land. But then we read last time, too, that they would also come to the point where they had pulled God's proclamation against them that said, woe to you when men begin to call evil good and good evil. And that's exactly what that society had done. They had flipped the righteousness of God upside down and began to call God's ways unrighteous and the ways of man, which were treacherous, righteous or good. And so God issued a decree. What's so interesting in this book is after all of that, after generation of all that, God was still calling them to repentance. He didn't want to crush them. God's heart has never been to crush people. His heart has always been that people would come to repentance and that they would be saved. And this decree was a call to repentance. But as we're going to find out, there was only a short-lived part of repentance, and then they returned right back to their same way. And what we saw here as we've been going through Zephaniah is that God always is ready to forgive, and he wants to forgive, but he does not do it without repentance. It takes a repentive heart to enact the repentance of God toward you or the mercy of God toward you. And these men and women were not ready to do that at this time. They were arrogant and they were proud. And James 4 tells us that God resists the proud and the arrogant. He's not for the proud and the arrogant. He's looking for the humble. That's going to be very important for our study today. And as we started the study, I mentioned to you briefly that in the near sense, what Josiah was telling them was coming was that Babylonian invasion. And that would come, and for us, as a matter of fact, that is now history. It did take place. He told about something, it was going to come in the near future, and it did. And it came and the captivity was over. But what we find with many of the prophets is that they have a near and a far fulfillment. And again, if you've been in the other two studies, you've heard of that already. But if you haven't been here, you need to catch this. That far fulfillment is something that would happen in the last days. And I believe personally that we're living in the last days. I think there's a lot of great evidence for that. If you don't believe me, come and talk to me sometime. We'll sit down and open our Bibles and I'll show you that God has really given us some good pinpoints. In Luke 21, he takes us to the point where he's with the disciples and they say, hey, what's going to be the end of the age? When are all these things going to happen? And God tells them all these things and he says, hey, this shouldn't take you by surprise. Because I've told you. And so it shouldn't take us by surprise. I really believe that we are in those last days. And in those far fulfillments, and in particular in this fulfillment, it's talking about the last days or the end of the rule of man on earth. And I say hallelujah, because I'm waiting for the rule of God on earth, because it's going to be glorious. It's going to be absolutely amazing. It's not here yet. Okay. And because we're close to that far fulfillment of these prophecies, there are some amazing things that we can glean from what happened during the time of the near fulfillment of those prophecies, or the times when God was pouring out judgment, or God was preparing people to draw them to himself and out of the storm of the coming judgment. And we can learn a lot. We can glean a ton. But today we're going to glean some stuff about character. About the kind of character of a man that God shields, or a woman that God shields from the storm, and what that really looks like and what that means. Because you and I know that even though we're God's people, trials come our way. And we're just going to get into that a little bit more. If you haven't listened to those first two studies, I'd really strongly suggest you go to our website and listen to them. I pumped out a bunch of information, especially I think in that first one, it was kind of information overload. And you can grab those pieces about where the nation was at that time and what was coming, and also the far fulfillment. So let's just jump into verse 3. We started in verse 3 a little bit last time when we met 2 weeks ago here. And we're going to recover or cover that again. Yeah, I think we're going to do that. We're going to go over that same stuff again a little bit and then add to it. So hopefully you'll join me. Verse 3, it says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice." And that's also can be translated commands or ordinances. In other words, who have done the things that God has set before you to do, that he's told you to do. And it says, "Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So last time we were together, we talked about the fact that God says three times in this verse, seek. And it's all talking about seeking God. It says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek humility. And that's a very important word. We got to pay attention when you see a word repeated multiple times. There's a reason. God is giving them a call because he's just told them of the judgment that's coming upon their nation. When we get into next week's study, you're going to hear about the judgment coming on the foreign nations. And God is now calling them to seek him. And that's massive. What's important about this is when they're seeking God, it's not talking about a passive knowledge of God. That's not how you seek God. It's talking about an interpersonal relationship. It's a face-to-face meeting that you and I would say in human terms. We're seeking him. We want to encounter him. I want to hear from him. When you're in a point of being in trial, don't you want to be with that person that you feel really is your security? That's Jesus. I don't want to know about him. I want to be with him. And he says, man, this trial is coming. And he's saying, seek me in this trial. You know, and when you and I are engaged in seeking him, our hearts become aligned with him. And that is huge when the trials are coming. Because, you know, Jesus went through some trials. And when you and I have a heart like Jesus, we'll go through the trials like Jesus did. For the New Testament believer, you and I have been told, such as in Romans 8:29, that we are to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So when you and I are seeking him and we're with him, what happens is in that relationship together, there is a process of transfer where his ways are becoming our ways. His nature is becoming our nature. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, trouble is coming. Seek the Lord. Go to the Lord. Man, if you could and you knew trouble was coming and there was a police officer down the street, wouldn't you just go to their house? Man, trouble is coming and God says, come to my house. Seek me and be with me. That's a great word for us when trouble is coming. Now you'll also find that the attribute meek is used to identify those who the Spirit of God is calling to seek him before all these judgments on the nation will come about. And meekness, isn't that a great word? I mean, I think we overlook the word meekness a lot, but you know it's throughout the Bible and it describes God's people. It is very descriptive. So the Holy Spirit is now calling a certain set of people and he uses meekness as the identification of their characteristics. And he says, you meek, come seek me before all this judgment comes upon this nation that is in all-out rebellion to God and his ways. Meekness. So what does it mean to be meek? We've got to understand that this is vitally important because the promise of hope that God's going to give us that we might be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger is tied directly to the person who has that as their key attribute. That's important, isn't it? How many of you know that we might be in a little bit of trouble here? How many of you know that we are a nation that is way off drift? And how many of you know that we need to figure out, Lord, what would you have me do at this particular time in human history? And he says, man, I've got a plan for you, but it starts with an attribute of your heart. And that attribute is meekness. So let's just start with the definition. What does it say? Meekness is defined as humble, gentle, of a modest mind, which prefers to bear injuries rather than return them. That's an interesting piece, isn't it? Because we see that characteristic in God. And we'll see that more as we get into the study today. Let me just read that again. Meekness is defined as humble, gentle, of a modest mind, which prefers to bear injuries rather than return them. Now, you and I know in our New Testament studies when it talks about the meekness of Jesus that it also means power under control. And I'm going to tell you that applies to all of God's people, especially those who are living in Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And there is a power that was given us through God to live through this life, but it's got to be power under control. You know, as you hear about that, the attributes of meekness, how many of you would describe yourself that way? Don't raise your hand. Because if you do raise your hand, it's kind of a catch-22. You kind of lose the quality of meekness pretty quick, don't you? You know, I think that's why Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Meekness you're going to see in God's people where they weren't self-promoters. God promoted them. God lifted them up. Because the proud God will humble, but the humble he will exalt. These were men and women that God could use because pride wasn't a stumbling block for them. And we're going to jump into a few of those and discover that. I was in a men's group and we were all working on studying the Bible and each one of us were sharing, doing devotionals. And one of the guys, Sean, was talking about pride and he says, or sin. And he said, yeah, you know, he says, I went through a whole day and I didn't sin even the entire day. He says, man, I was so excited. And then I realized I had the sin of pride. And that is such a catcher for us because it does want to sneak up and grab us. But God is using this example or this attribute of a humble man as the one that he has this promise of hope for when the storm comes. Now, this quality of meekness or humility appears twice in this sentence. And when God could have chosen other attributes to use, we've got to realize that for him, this is highly important. He only uses three things: righteousness. He uses meekness twice. Guys, we've got to pay attention to that. because it's got to be the attitude or the attribute of God's church as a whole. Now, Numbers 12, 1 through 4, it gives us an account of one man who was being meek and his two siblings who were using less than meek attitudes. And I just want to review that so we can kind of get a word picture here, get a picture of how that works out. This is of talking of Moses and Miriam and Aaron. It says in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron, Moses' two siblings, spoke about Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, from what we know, this is his second Gentile wife. And they use this occasion to decide that, well, he's blowing it. So now they're going to speak out against him. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Nobody likes that last part, do they? And the Lord heard it. Do you remember when you were fighting with your siblings or something and you were pulling something and you were really razzing them and telling them how you were going to do something? And have you ever had that bad feeling when your parent then walks around the corner and your whole plan has been foiled and you've been found guilty in advance? This is kind of that deal. They're now complaining. They want to take the lead in this because, you know, Moses, after all, he's got another Gentile wife, and we believe it's a second Gentile wife. That's a whole other story. But God heard it. They weren't acting meekly. They were trying to usurp him. And God was not real excited about this, as you can imagine. And then he tells us about Moses. He continues in verse 3, and he says, now the man Moses was very humble. That's that same idea, or that attitude of meekness, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. What gets really interesting here is that God then pulls them together. He lays out this case before Miriam and Aaron. And he says to them in verse 8, he says, why are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Again, not an action of meekness, an action of pride, an action of moving forward and taking it by power, not waiting till God appointed them to a particular position. And then verse 10, it says, God began to depart, and suddenly Miriam became leprous and as white as snow. Leprosy struck her. In their usurping and they're going under the way to make their own way instead of using meekness, God judged them. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. But when we are operating in meekness, we have others in mind. We have our relationship with God as the prime thing that drives us, and then others in mind. But a heart that's not meek has me in mind. It's about me. And when it's about you, it degrades quickly. People become pawns instead of God's treasure. And so God judges this very quickly. He moves in and he makes an example of this right away. These two self-promoting people, one of them ends up in judgment. You know, and in Moses, this man who is so humble that God exalts him, he finds God's shelter in this whole mess. Did you notice that? Moses didn't have to deal with this problem. God came down and dealt with the problem. God dealt with the whole thing. He didn't say, Moses, what I'd like you to do is bring them together before a whole bunch of people and accuse them of what they said against you and then see what all the people think. And if you can get more friends on your side than they get on their side, then you win. He didn't do any of that. God came in and he took care of that. But Moses proves his meekness once again, because after he hears or sees the judgment of God on Miriam, where she becomes leprous and turns as white as snow, then it says in verse 13, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. They had just gone against Moses. God had come down and enacted his judgment. And what's Moses' meek response? He cries out. He would rather incur that injury upon himself than inflict it back to them. That's meekness. Guys, we have to learn this, because these attributes that God is calling us to have start with meekness. And that's really important. This is a great picture. It's huge. Again, the definition of meekness is humble, gentle, of modest mind, which prefers to bear injuries rather than to return them. And since we have noticed already in our study that even Jesus displays these very attributes, I want to get into that a little bit again, and I want to look at Matthew 11:29, where we find Jesus saying to the multitudes, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." That same word gentle is meek. "For I am meek." He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus, God, is meek. And if you'd know him, you know that's true. He's so gentle with us. We're boneheads, and he is so gentle with us. And he loves us so much. There's a meekness of God. And again, remember Romans 8 told us that we're to be being transformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is meek, folks, we're to be meek too. We're to be that same quality, that same characteristic that Jesus had. Now, Jesus could rightly say of himself that he was meek, where Moses couldn't do that, where you and I can't do that, because he in fact was God, who came in human flesh and suffered and took my shame. He took that. He put all that on himself. Everything that I deserve, he took on himself. And then he would die for you and I so that you and I would not face the judgment for the sin of the world or for our own sin. God can say of himself, he's meek. He's got the right to do that. And he's proved it. And further displayed this meekness in that he preferred to bear our injuries rather than return them. That's a good definition of Jesus, isn't it? We have riled against God, and God's judgment was coming against Judah and will come against those other nations because they have gone against God. They have rebelled against him in everything. They have blasphemed his name. They have destroyed his people. And God said, "Man, I would rather bear your iniquities than return them upon you." Aren't you glad God is meek? Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Man, I was reading that and I'm like, "Lord, that's perfectly describes your very nature. And you're now asking me to do that." And then he says, if we would like to follow him, that we are to yoke ourselves to him and learn from him. That's what that passage says. We're to yoke ourselves to him. Yoke is connection. It speaks about being side by side with a permanent connection. You are together so that we can learn from him. Remember that seeking part? Seek him, be with him, hear him, be together with him, and you will learn from him. And then, like we learned in 1 John 2:6, it says to walk as Jesus walked. Take on those same attributes. And it's a joy. You know what? People love people who are meek. It's a joy to be around meek people. How many of you love to be around somebody who's arrogant and prideful? Nobody? Yeah. What a shock. But how many of you love those who are gentle, who are humble, who care about your heart, who care about you more than their own place, their own position? That's the attribute of Jesus, and it's to be the attribute of us. You know, when we read about the Beatitudes, and if you have been around the Bible for a long time, you get into Matthew 5, and starting in about verse 3, we hear the Beatitudes. And quite often, people break that up as a list, and they're like, should I have this one, or am I that one? Or am I going to be one who inherits the earth, or am I going to be the one who... You know what? It's attributes of meekness. Read that list. It is all the attributes of meekness in that... Let me read it for you. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. Listen to these attributes, and they're all to be ours. We're not picking. It's not cafeteria. You get it all on your plate. It all comes with the nature of Christ. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Do you remember when we talked about Josiah, who wept before the Lord because of the sin of the nation? And we talked about that. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek." There you go, right into the word, "for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." There's that idea again of rather incurring the injury instead of returning it to somebody else. A peacemaker does that. Where did I leave off? "And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when Jesus was calling here through Zephaniah to the people of Judah, and he was saying, seek, seek, seek humility, seek humbleness. You humble people, seek righteousness or my decrees or my judgment. Do them. Do these things. He was calling God's people. And this list is the nature and the characteristics of the humble heart of somebody who is identified with Christ Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is doing something in there. There's a transformational act. And you and I, if we are this person, God has promises for us. And that's why this is so important for us to understand the meekness, because directly tied to and associated with this sentence is this intriguing sentence, this next sentence that says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. How many of you, that starts like popping some lights, hidden in the day of the Lord's anger? You know, even Zephaniah himself, if you remember when we started this book, it said, Zephaniah's definition of his name is whom the Lord hides. Isn't that interesting? Whom the Lord hides. And here comes this sentence right smack dab in the middle of this thing. And it says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And it's talking about those who are meek, who are seeking the Lord, who are in Christ Jesus, whom he hides. Do you think God might be trying to tell us something here? I think he's been trying to tell us a lot of things. And I've been paying attention more and more as I realize that things are kind of winding down here during the rule of man. And I want to know how I'm supposed to respond to that. How practically should I respond to that? And God gives it to us. If you've been with us from the beginning of this study, you know that the prominent theme of this book is the day of the Lord. That is not a sentence that many people use correctly. Those who've been around the Bible for a long time realize that that is a day of judgment. The day of the Lord is when God is done with the rule of man. And to be done with it and to establish his own kingdom, he will end it. And those who are in opposition with him, it will be an ugly, ugly day. And I know some people talk about the day of the Lord with, hey, I got to tell you, my heart breaks for that day, for those people who will be here. I'm glad I'm not one of those people. I'm glad you're not one of those people. But the day of the Lord is associated with wrath. And when we were talking about the near prophetic sense of Zephaniah's time, he was referring again to that Babylonian invasion, the part that we know is now past. But that was prefiguring what was coming in the last days, in what I believe is our time right now, that far prophetic picture. And that far prophetic sense is talking about the ultimate judgment of God against the remaining nations who still oppose him and still live in rebellion against God. So what exactly does it mean that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger? To understand what the Bible is saying here, we need to look through this from both the near prophetic lens, in the case of the Babylonian captivity, and the far prophetic lens, which will find the ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord. And you're going to see that as we do that, as we look at both the near prophetic picture that already took place, its history, and the ultimate fulfillment in the far prophetic picture, that there's application in both of those time periods for us. Even though one is Old Testament and one is yet to come in the New Testament covenant, both of those have applications for us. Okay. From the near prophetic lens, which is now history for us, we've talked about that point already, we must first understand that this judgment was coming against Judah from God, because he was asking them to come to repentance. The judgment was coming from God. It wasn't from man. It wasn't some rogue nation. This was God bringing a nation, and he was trying to get them to repent. God's judgment here was for repentance. Again, it's the nature and the heart of our God. When you and I go through some troubled times, when the world goes through the tribulation period, which I don't plan to be here for, God is going to pour out his wrath. But why? Because he wants to show sinful man that he really isn't everything he thinks he is. And then he can't go it apart from God. And his whole goal is to get them to repent. Not to show him that he's the bigger kid on the block. That's already proven. But to get them to turn to him and repent. And God's judgment is actually God's grace. How many of you have ever had a surgery where the surgeon had to go in and take something out that was killing you? and they cut you. They knock you out. They hurt you. They stick needles in you. And at the end of the day, they're doing it all to save you, ultimately, from that thing that is eating you from the inside out. That's what God's judgment is. God's judgment comes to a point. He says, I know that'll kill you, but I really don't want to make you uncomfortable, so I'm just going to leave that there. Best of luck. He doesn't do that. In God's love, because he wants to turn your health around, and because he wants to turn around the health of this nation of Judah and anybody else that he brings into judgment, he goes in and he extracts that which is killing them from the inside out. And that's what he was doing here in Babylon. And what we did find out is at the end of the 70-year period of the judgment of God against the nation of Judah, God did bring them back into their land. He did bring them back. They repented. They got a repentive heart. They laid down their idolatry, and God brought them back and restored them back into their land to rebuild. And we see that even in those events, that they were hidden away from the wrath of God for a period of time. We see that in King Josiah in particular. We see that when they prayed and they sought, they were hidden away. But they were also even hidden away in certain parts from this wrath if they were of God's people, if they were meek. And we're going to review a few of those people. We'll go through those. Let's just actually review one, because I'm running that clock down very fast, and you probably don't want to be here till midnight. So let's just go to King Josiah. When we did our first study, we looked at how God used King Josiah to start a revival in the nation. And we looked at the character of King Josiah. And again, you should go back and see that. When this young king had found the word of God hidden in the temple of God, he read it. And man, his response was powerful. He wept and he tore his clothes, man. And he started a national revival. He began tearing down the idols. And I mean, it was amazing. He responded with meekness, but also with that quality of meekness, which is power under control. But he did. And when all this was coming down and God was pronouncing his judgment against Judah, I want to read to you what happened when Josiah sent a couple of his guys to go seek a prophet or a prophetess of God to ask him about the things that he'd read in the book, because he was now moving and he was lamenting for the nation. He was trying to figure it out. And I want to read to you this, what God says to them to tell back to him when he gets there. And he says in 2 Kings 22:18, it says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him." So go and say this: "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," tell Josiah this, "concerning the words which you have heard," that's about the judgment coming against Judah, "because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord." There we are again. Your heart was tender, malleable, and you humbled yourself. "When you heard that I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you." Wow. Meekness. A man who took his heart and he humbled it before God. He knew that that judgment was coming. He knew that the nation was in trouble. He read it. He saw it. He sent these guys to the prophetess. The prophetess said all these things. Yep, it's coming. They've gone too far. And they won't pull back. God knew it. He knew they wouldn't completely pull back. But he says of this man, "Man, because you wept before me, because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself," all those qualities of meekness, says the Lord, picking back up in verse 20, "surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place." Wow, what a promise. A nation that is just totally in rebellion against God. I mean, they're upside down. God's judgment's coming, and his response stays God's judgment, but it hides him. You know, I mean, that's awesome. I hope you find that awesome. I was reading that, I'm like, Lord, that's awesome. And this was a man of meekness before God, and God hid him from the coming judgment. Now, God hid him by removing him. He died, and we know that. But just as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday last weekend, you and I know that those who are in Christ Jesus don't truly die. We move, we relocate for a period of time until we come back to be with him forevermore in that glorified and resurrected body. Death has no sting over him. It wasn't going to hold him. It wasn't fear. There is no fear because God has defeated death, and we know that. Now, what this did not mean for Josiah was that the troubles or the trials of this life were not going to take place. That he wasn't going to have trials and troubles in this life. That is not what it says. And we know that Josiah actually dies in war. When he goes to be with his fathers, to sleep, as the Bible says it, because we don't truly die, we sleep just to wake again. We take a nap. We're back. We know that he dies in war. So it doesn't say that God is going to remove the meek from all the trials and the tribulations of that life. We know that that's just not true. And there's reasons for that. This is not a guarantee to be hidden from those trials, but a guarantee to be hidden from God's judgment. That is a huge delineation. Would you please hear me on that? We are not told that we will escape the trials of this life, but we are told that we will not be a part of God's judgment. That's big. That's really big. Now, we know that all creation is currently suffering because sin entered the world, and through the sin came death and all the consequences that you and I have been sifting through from that time forward. And we know that. We also know that God uses these difficulties to conform us into the likeness of Jesus, who also suffered. He also suffered, even though he had not committed one of the sins that you and I are guilty of. Jesus suffered. And the Bible tells us that he learned obedience by the many things which he suffered. Jesus suffered, and there was a reason for that suffering of Jesus. And Jesus then told all who would come after him that they would also enter into the sufferings of Christ. He told us that in 1 Peter 4. He tells us that's going to be our plot. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 tells us, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it may be you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, you and I will encounter trials in life. There's no doubt about it. That's just how life works. We're going to go through them. Some of them are minor, and some of them are pretty painful. They can actually be a little bit excruciating. But God will use all of those trials for the person who is found in Christ Jesus to grow them up, to transform them, to prepare them for eternity with him. And he says these things will be counted as treasures to you. You know, recently I was talking with a man who's going through a very difficult situation in life. Very, very difficult. Not what he would have chosen. And as I was talking to him, the Lord just told me to tell him, look, there's going to come a time when you'll be on the other side of this and you will treasure these moments. I'm going to tell you, you're going to treasure them. And nobody can believe that in the trial, right? But it's true. I go back and I look at some of the trials that I've been through in this life. They have shaped and turned me more to the Lord than anything else. I mean, I have been changed by those things if I have found God in those trials. And that's the truth for all of us too. These trials aren't even going to seem like anything to be worthy to be remembered when we see him face to face. Josiah died in battle, and he will be resurrected in glory. And at the time when he is resurrected in glory and he's staring at Jesus face to face, I don't think Josiah will care or remember how his body was mortally wounded. None of that's going to matter to him. He's staring into the eyes of the King of Glory. He's going to be able to reach out and touch his face. And all those trials, you and I will encounter them. They are a fact of life, but they are not the judgment of God for a believer. God isn't doing that to us. It's an entirely different thing to find yourself under God's judgment. And the context of this passage is referring to us being hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And context is king. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the judgment of God, not the trials of life. And God is telling us that he's going to hide us from that judgment. You and I will not be in that judgment. I know some people, good Bible-believing people, who really feel for some reason, one way or the other, they're going to be in that judgment. And I said, man, I don't send me pictures. Don't text me. I don't want to know anything about it. I don't want any part of that. The ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord is what the Bible calls the last days. And that's when God's going to pour out his wrath on all who have rejected him because they love evil. Understand that. Understand that. Some people say, how could a righteous, loving God judge people? Well, remember that they loved evil instead of God. As a matter of fact, John 3:19 makes this indictment from God against people, those people, and he says, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world. That's Jesus, the plan of salvation, forgiveness of sins. He said, I paid it all. I carried the cross. You didn't have to do anything but receive me. Light came into the world. And he said, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When God pours out his wrath, there is a reason. There is a reason he's doing that. Because they loved darkness. They loved evil. They were infatuated with it. I mean, it's what drove them. And we found that to be true as we've gone through our several studies. We've looked into that deeper. Now, when I discovered salvation in Jesus, I got to tell you that I hated my sin and that all that it had produced in my life. Man, I came from pure rebellion. I was out on the edge as far as I think you can likely get. And I hated it. When I came before Jesus, man, it was painful to me. It was like, oh man, I would have done anything prior to that to extract that life from me. But I couldn't do it. But God did. And when he did, man, I hated my sin. And when Jesus told me of everything that he had done, and then if I would run to him, throw out my arms and jump, he would catch me. Man, I didn't want anything to do with it. I didn't love darkness. Darkness hated me and I hated it. And you have been in that same boat where darkness might even be calling you. It might be even drawing your attention. Man, when you go there, you hate it and you loathe it and you feel like a scum and you know it because you've been there and I've been there. And Jesus says, man, I've paid the whole price. Just run and jump into my arms. Now, guys, that doesn't mean that we at that point become perfect. We're not. It's not that idea of sinless perfection that we talked about in one of our other studies that somehow I've all of a sudden arrived. I will never sin again. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, man, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with it. I mean, I'm going to experience trials and I'm going to even cause some self-induced injury. I know that because I'm human. God says, because I'm of the dust, he has great compassion on me and he has great compassion on you. And again, we're knuckleheads, loved by the King of Glory. And when God comes to pour out his wrath on those who love darkness, I'm not in that crowd. That's not me. That's not my peeps. I'm not hanging out with those who love darkness. I'm not going to be identified in that group. I can say that very assuredly to you. That is not for me. That's not my group of people. So when we're talking about the last days and God pouring out his wrath in the last days, I don't identify with them. I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. I belong to him. I don't love darkness. I don't love depravity. I don't love the stupid things that I do, and I don't think you love the stupid things that you do. It's not talking about us. I love Jesus, and I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to wrap my arms around him. I'm going to say, Lord, yoke me to you. And in that, I got to tell you, moment by moment and day by day, when it talks about that wrath at that last day, it's not talking about me. What about you? You know that? Do you know that assurance? I have not arrived, but I know that I am yoked to the Lord of Glory. This group does not include me. And I don't know why some people feel so compelled to say that when God pours out his wrath and his judgment, I'm going to be there. Uh-uh. No. I'm 100% sure that I'm saved by Jesus. And if you've asked him into your life and you've yoked yourself to him, you should be 100% sure too. And if you're 100% sure, can you imagine that God would pour out his wrath on you, who he already saved, who he has a personal relationship with, for past sin? Guys, it doesn't add up. It doesn't add up in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes it clear. It says, God did not appoint us to wrath. And he's talking about his wrath. Not talking about trials in the world or foolish actions of yourself or the foolish actions of somebody else that might create difficulty in your life. But he's talking about his wrath. And he said, he did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He already took the punishment. That where we wake, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Live together. That's at intimacy. That's at seeking him. That's being with him. That's at the attributes of God being poured into us because we're yoked with him. He did not appoint you and I to wrath. Some people ask me, Rob, do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I've been doing a lot of study and I'm not sure I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I absolutely believe that when God in the last 7 years of human history pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting and sinful world, he did not assign me to that. And I know that you can never create doctrine as the New Testament church out of Old Testament passages because it's a different covenant. God has a different covenant with Israel than he does with his church, which started on the day of Pentecost. Whole different conversation. But I do see that God has painted a consistent picture that we should relate to his very nature. He's painted a picture for us through all these experiences that Israel has gone through and that the disciples went through, even the New Testament church. And that consistent picture is that God is hiding his people from his wrath. Truly his people, not by name, but by life associated in him, yoked to him. And that is his desire. I think about several of those pictures. We talked about the judgment of God when he poured out his wrath on the world, when their minds became continually on evil only. And that was during the flood. And did God take Noah and his family into the ark and shield them from his wrath? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And when we were back at Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot now was there in that city, and they had had the same predicament. The city, the whole city had turned to becoming just focused on evil continuously, where they began to call good evil and evil good, and all their intent of their mind was on performing rebellion and wickedness against God. Did God first send an angel to call Lot out of the city with his family? Yes, he did. Because God did not appoint them to his wrath against those nations or against the world during that period of time. There is a picture for us that he is painting for us, and we need to get it. Even Josiah, he was a man of humbleness, and God said, I'm going to remove you from that situation. I'm going to remove you from it. And we know that not everybody gets whisked out of the situation where they don't see it. We see guys like Daniel. We see a lady like Esther. We see God's people who go through some difficult times. And they do, but they're somehow shielded differently than the rest of the nation. Do you see that? That's beautiful. That's God's picture for us. And this is a question that I get asked frequently, you know. Are you and I going to be here when God pours out his wrath on the world during that last period of time in the tribulation? No. I'm just going to tell you, no. I'm in Christ Jesus, and he didn't appoint me for wrath. Think about this. Jesus came to die in my place. He came to die in your place to take our sins upon himself, so that he could take all the sins that God must righteously judge. There was a judgment from God that must be acquainted to us because of our sins. And he said, your sins I will take upon me, and I will die, and I will cover them all. All or part? He said all, so that the judgment of God would not come against his people. Now, I'll tell you what, even our world's court systems have it better than this. We don't do double jeopardy. You don't get sentenced for the same crime twice. Jesus took our punishment. He took the wrath of God in our place. He liberated us. Because he wanted us to be with him wherever he was going to be. When the tribulation comes, when the wrath of God is poured out on the world, folks, you're not going to be here. Now, some people come back and they say to me, okay, so what if God brings judgment on our nation before the tribulation period? You know, I get asked that question a whole bunch. I'd say that's probably one of the top three questions I've been asked in the last 6 months. A lot of people are interested about that. What if God pours out his wrath on our nation before the tribulation period? Could that happen? Yeah. Honestly, it could happen. I think we need to be realists about that particular problem. It could happen. We're talking about the tribulation period and God's judgment in those last days, but I'm telling you that God could start the judgment of our nation and unleash that before the tribulation period begins. And you and I could be here for that. And then people say, what do I do? I don't know if you remember 2 weeks ago, I read for you Psalm 91. And I hope you'll remember it. I think it's a great psalm. Because God says, he is your shelter. He will hide you under his wing. And it speaks of the tender, loving care of God for his church. And in that, you and I should take great comfort. But I think there's another piece that we should see from this scripture today. I want to expand beyond how we should respond. Other than just knowing that God is our shelter, I want to show you what I think he's showing me. What's my answer? Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Just as Moses and Josiah and even Jesus did, humble yourself. Cultivate a gentle heart and mind, and prefer to bear injuries rather than return them. That's what they did. This passage tells us those qualities, and they showed us those qualities, and now those qualities are to become in us. This meekness didn't remove them from the trials, but it caused them to look at life completely differently because now they were intertwined with God's will and God's heart. They looked at everything differently. The whole thing had a different viewpoint because they realized that all these trials were momentary because they had yoked themselves to Jesus and they saw what Jesus saw. And a meekness does that. Did you know Josiah was spoken to by God directly? Moses was spoken to by God directly. A matter of fact, in that accusation that we find in Numbers 12 against Miriam and Abram, it talks about this great relationship that Moses has. He said, man, I speak to some of the prophets through dreams and visions, but I speak to Moses face to face. That's awesome. That meekness, that tender heart put him in a position to hear from God. And that's amazing. They yoked themselves to God and it changed their viewpoint. And even opportunity brings others with them into God's rest. This opportunity that they had because they had found themselves aligned with God, they had taken up the attributes of meekness, they had sought the Lord. What you find in those same people is that they saw there was an opportunity to bring other people into salvation under God's wing. Guys, God has got you covered. He is your salvation plan. But there's more than that. There's more than hiding and waiting from the storm. Moses led God's people out of captivity and prepared the next generation to enter the promised land. Josiah tore down the idols, restored the word of God, and started a revival which held back God's judgment. Jesus, his suffering made it possible for you and I to have eternal life in him. Because we already discussed that meekness is power under control, you and I are not powerless. If we walk in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in us, we are not powerless. These men were not powerless. Jesus wasn't powerless. We know he's God, but he points out that these people, Esther, Daniel, all these, they were not powerless. God used them in the meekness of their heart to bring many people into that same salvation. They looked at these periods of trial as opportunities for revival. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes, we're hidden. Yes, we're under the shelter of God's wing. But when you and I align ourselves, God says, man, he is looking for people like this, men and women like this, who will have that meek heart, who will seek God, who will be humble before him. And God says, man, I will use those people and I will use them for powerful things. But God won't use the proud and the arrogant. He's not going to do it. You and I are living, in my opinion, in the most exciting times in human history. We really are. Some people say, oh, it's gloom and doom. The judgment of God is going to come against our nation. Yeah, you know what? It probably is. And it has before against other nations. Some people, oh, woe is me. How are we going to stand up underneath that? We need to collect bullets and beans. No, you know what you need to do? You need to humble your heart before God. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. You need to be prepared to be used by God for a revival in your community, in your workplace, in your school, in your home. And God says, man, the heart that I'm looking for, and he's talking about the people, the attributes of the heart he's looking for. He says, seek me, seek me, seek me. Three times, seek me. And he puts that attribute to the humble, and he says, that you may be hidden. You know what? Do you have a feeling that Daniel, in the middle of the captivity, wasn't freaked out about the captivity, but he was excited about watching God do amazing things in the middle of difficulty? Do you have that feeling? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I wonder what those guys felt like when they were standing in the fiery furnace holding hands with Jesus. Yeah? And there was a trial going on. They weren't in the trial. They were in the Lord. They were being used by Jesus, and exciting stuff was happening. Josiah, he was bringing a revival. Moses, he was preparing people to enter into God's rest for eternity. Folks, I'll tell you what, trials might come. They will come. Judgment of this United States might come. It will come. You might be here. You might not. But if you and I have a heart cultivated like Jesus Christ, this is only opportunity. It's only opportunity, because no matter what you face that might be suffering, it will be so short. It will be so short compared to the glory that will be revealed when you see him face to face. Don't panic. Rejoice. I think a revival is coming. You know, revival often comes in captivity. Have you noticed that? Revival comes in difficult times. And I'll tell you what, if you and I have a heart that is yoked to Jesus, we won't be running from it. We'll be running into it. I think about those firefighters on 9/11, those guys who are the heroes that you and I think about. That building was running, and while everybody else was running out, they were running in. Because they knew that life was temporary, but they were going to save some lives. Guys, you and I are God's ambassadors to a lost world. When the fire starts, run in. I think you'll find that that's where you'll be hidden in Christ Jesus. And joy will be yours, abounding for eternity, because people will follow you into Jesus' arms. That's awesome. I'm excited. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you coach us and you teach us and you lead us, you encourage us. You do warn us, Lord, and I appreciate that so much. Lord, we want to be found in you. We want to be identified with you in everything, Jesus. Lord, prepare us with a humble heart. Lord, if there's something in us today that we've got to lay down before you that we might take up the attributes of you, would you just speak to us even right now? Would you speak to us? And would you allow us to bring it right before the foot of your cross and replace it for the attribute of humility, of gentleness and meekness? Lord, we really do want to be used by you to show other people the great treasure that you've shown us, yourself. Salvation in you, a God who loves people and who wants them to be with him intimately forever, for all of eternity. A God who will come and establish his kingdom here on earth, where there will be no more sickness or death or weeping or tears, where we will have no deadbolts on our doors and no police force down the road, no hospital, because you will be the all in all for all of our needs. Lord, we're looking forward to that. And I want to thank you, God. I pray that you would help us to be people who seek you. Make us prayer warriors, Lord. Prep our hearts to be useful, that we might be those who equip the saints and pull those from the fire. If you're here today and you're listening to this whole message and you're saying, whoa, this is not what I came for, I pray that you realize that God came for you. He loves you so much. He loves you more than you can even fathom. You have no idea. And in rebellion, God will not pardon people unless they come to him and accept the free gift of his taking all your sin upon his own body and dying in your place. And he has stretched out resurrected arms, reaching out to you, saying, come into me, the shelter from the storm of life, the storm of all futility, the storms that you've made yourself or that you find yourself in. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If that's you here today, I want to tell you that it's this simple. You just reach out your arms to Jesus and you say, Lord, I turn from the world to turn to you. I accept what you've done for me. And I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. And you ask that in Jesus' name, and the Bible promises it is done. It is done. Walk with him. Enjoy him. You've been adopted by the King of Glory, and you're a child of God. Lord, I want to thank you for all those who might do that today, who might hear this message in the future and do that right then, because your promises are true and you are faithful. Lord, we love you and we say, here we are, God. Use us for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday. Amen.